Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 32, and then verses 43 to 48. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or of prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth. You will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And now verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, "Love your neighbour and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. to read and to preach on, and you think, that's a real peach. I'd really like to preach on that. And last week's passages would be amongst them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Those are fantastic things to preach upon. And then sometimes there are other passages. And they're a little bit more like rotten apples, in that they leave a peculiar taste in the mouth. Actually, rotten apples produce scrumpy, and I quite like scrumpy, but that's the drift from the point. So, the wonderful thing about the Church of England lectionary is that it throws up all parts of the Bible, including those parts that we'd probably prefer to avoid, given half a moment and our own free choice. And yet it's good for us to confront these things and not just to pick those things that happen to be easiest for us to read, to preach upon, or to hear. So before I do really get going, I'd like to suggest that we begin with a prayer of preparation. And I suggest we simply read together the collect, which you'll find in the front of your pew sheet. So why don't we say these words together as an act of preparation for the sermon. Almighty God, who alone can bring order to the unruly wills and passions of sinful humanity, give your people grace so to love what you command and to desire what you promise, that among the many changes of this world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Now then, I wonder if you saw Lizzie Arnold going down doing her skeleton bobsleigh. I didn't, but I heard it. I was coming back from Bristol Airport, and they interrupted Radio 4 to broadcast it live. Very exciting, and she came down, and of course she won. And then yesterday, I finally got to see it, and I finally got to see her races before it. And I noticed, first of all, I think she's insane. Going down this icy track on a glorified tea tray, as far as I can tell. But secondly, I noticed at the beginning of every single race, there was someone up there right at the top yelling something as she went down the slide. Now, it would be fair to say that I know precisely zero about Olympic coaching and Olympic training. However, I am willing to bet that that person at the top, which was probably her coach, but I don't know that for sure, but I guess that person, as she went down, was not shouting something like that. Lizzie, just go out there and be distinctly average. You know what? Just be mediocre. You know, the way to stand out, the way to be really successful is to not really bother. You know, just go down and that will be fine. I have a feeling that was probably not what he was saying. He was probably saying something more like, go for it, do your best, this is what you've trained for years, go for it, succeed, be a winner. Or as Jesus would put it in his passage to the disciples, be perfect. Now, to be perfect is a pretty tall order. That's pretty demanding. As challenges go, that's pretty high. But you know what? It's not just about the destination. It's also about the journey to it. If you think about the bobsleigh, it's not crossing the line that actually matters. I could go down a bobsleigh and cross the line. I'd probably have a broken neck, but I'd still probably get there, right? You know, anyone can cross the line. Though what matters is the journey from the top to that line. It's what she was doing with her body and the movements and everything along the way. So it's not so much the journey, the destination of being perfect, because let's be honest, that's probably not going to happen anytime soon for many of us, particularly some of you. My parents are here. being perfect. That's going to be reached at 10 any time soon. But that doesn't stop us from striving for it along the way. And that's the key thing. It's not the destination, it's the journey. So Jesus, having done the Beatitudes, and this is all part of the same sermon, it's all part of the same Sermon on the Mount, and he basically sits down with his disciples and he starts talking to them. And he starts beginning, let's start with murder. He says, "You have said that the people long ago do not murder." Now, my friends, I don't want to discourage you, but if you get home and by the end of the day you haven't committed murder, it's kind of good. It's better than the alternative, I grant you. But it's not actually that impressive, is it? It's sort of, you don't really get to kick back at the end of the day and think, "Oh, good, I haven't murdered anyone. What a fantastic kind of Christian or churchgoer I am." Yet that, as I say, it is better than the alternative, but it's not very, very impressive. Now, what is it about murder? It's a silly question, but why is it about murder that makes it so wrong? Well, presumably it's the kind, it's the ultimate act of, it's the ultimate act of hatred upon someone else. It's the ultimate act of judgment, actually, because you're considering them worthless, aren't you, by taking their life. It's the ultimate act of violence. It's the ultimate act of hatred. And Jesus takes these things and he raises the ante. And he says, "You know what? I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister is subject to judgment. Anyone who calls his brother or sister a fool is in danger of the fire of hell." So he takes these things, these kind of problems of hatred and aggression and violence, and he says, "Yeah, but you know, to not commit murder, that's pretty low on the kind of things, that's a pretty low common denominator. No, you must not be violent at all. You must not be angry at all. You must not treat your brother and sister with any disrespect whatsoever." That's the standard that Jesus raises. And he says something to the people listening, and it's actually a hard teaching, but we might want to take it seriously. If you're offering at the altar, so basically if you're coming to God in the temple, and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother and sister. It matters that much to Jesus. He's placing it before actually coming before God and worship and before that age. He's saying, "No, stop, leave it. Actually, first of all, go and sort out this situation so far as you're possible with these people that have got something against you." Why? Because it matters. You can't really worship. God's a relational God. You can't really worship God with integrity and sort of true freedom if there's something going on in other parts of our lives. Sort it out. If you can, it's not always easy, but if you can, do it first. Because God cares not only about our relationship with him, but our relationship with other people too. Settle matters quickly. And there's another reason that we need to settle it. And one reason is partly to do because it is through our relationship with other people that we bring testimony to of our relationship with God. So that's part of it. It's partly doing it as a witness to God and what we believe. But it's also partly about doing it for ourselves. That's what Jesus is really saying here. You know, it is always a slippery slope, which is a useful metaphor, given I was talking about bobsleighs earlier. Quite pleased with that. I thought of that on the fly. Didn't think you were as appreciative as you might have been. It's a hard job doing this, you know. Yeah, I like it. I don't know what I was saying now. Shouldn't have done that. Now, so what do they say? It's a slippery slope. You know, it may seem like a long way, but it isn't such a far distance from anger and violence and aggression to the ultimate act of it, which is murder. And Jesus is saying, keep away from it. Just keep away from it. Keep away from those things that would set you on the wrong path. And so he goes on and talks about adultery. Do not commit adultery. But again, by and large, that's a pretty low standard to look for in people. I know people transgress it, and that's awful, and that's horrible, but it's still a fairly low standard. So Jesus raises the ante again. I tell you, anyone who's looked at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's a similar sort of idea. Partly it's about, why not be lustful? Well, partly because if you start being lustful, you're actually disrespecting the sort of... So if I'm lustful for someone else, I'm disrespecting Sean, and that's not on, and it's not healthy for our marriage. So it's partly about respect and my relationship to someone else and honouring them. But again, it's partly about me, because it's a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope. If I start doing that and I think that's okay, well, why not the next thing? And then I think that's okay. And then why not the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, until I find myself in a place, in a position that's a long way from what God intended for my life. Keep away from it, Jesus is saying from his disciples. Stand back from it. Seek perfection. But there's an elephant in the room here. I think there's an elephant in the room here. Because I'm acutely aware, that one of the passages, or part of the passage that we read today, is quite hard, I think, or could be quite hard for people here today because of the situation they're in. It's a passage about divorce. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's pretty tough. That's pretty tough teaching. And as I say, I know people who are in various situations in the church to whom I fear this could be hard, potentially even hurtful. And I hope it isn't. And to understand this passage, I think we have to put three caveats or three elements of context around it. First one is this. I hope you won't find this shocking anyway. But Jesus has given over to hyperbole and rhetoric. He is. He's not averse to using exaggeration to a degree. To make a point in his story. And I say that, and I know that actually you accept that. And the reason I know that you accept it is I look round and I look at the menfolk in this church. I can see that most of you have two eyes and most of you have your hands, which means I'm either in the most perfect congregation of menfolk or actually you accept there's an element of rhetoric around this teaching. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I think you probably understand that Jesus is trying to make a point, an important point, and he's doing it in quite an uncompromising but nonetheless dramatic and rhetorical way. So my first point is this. There is an element of kind of drama and rhetoric sometimes to the way Jesus presents things. The second context is this. As I said earlier, this is a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount. It's part of the same sermon that begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And what Jesus was doing in those passages, of course, is he was challenging society. He was turning things upside down. No, blessed are the poor. It's not usually the poor we see as being rich in spirit. We usually see the rich as being rich in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, not the strong. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they show mercy. He was challenging social and cultural values and turning them upside down. And that remains true in this passage about divorce. And as a third thing, we need to understand historical context. Now, this is a time when all a man had to do, really, to divorce his wife is basically say, "I'm divorcing you." Actually, he had to have a piece of paper as well, but that's pretty much beside the point. It wasn't really very difficult to do. That is the context for all of this. So what is Jesus challenging? He's challenging a society that doesn't value relationships and which is a casualness of relationships. I don't know what he makes about our own society. I suspect there's a casualness in our society too. What he's challenging is challenging all of us. You know, don't be casual in your relationships. Treat them with respect. But he's also making a more broader point. It's a broader point that comes right at the beginning of the passage. "Do you not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets? I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's the difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, if you like, the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Now, all, as I said, all a man had to do was get a certificate of divorce and he could divorce his wife, which meant, of course, he could marry someone else, which meant, strictly speaking, on the basis of the law, he wasn't committing adultery. He wasn't, because he'd divorced one wife and he'd got another wife, so there's no extramarital affair going on here, so it's not, strictly speaking, adultery. And Jesus is saying, oh, come on, come on. You know full well that that's not right, that it's wrong. You're just playing games with the law. And that's not what it's about. That's not what it's about at all. What the law is about demonstrating the kingdom values, what God values in our lives and in society. So yes, you can play games with the law, but I'm telling you that's not what the law is about. And that's what Jesus means when he says, I have not come to abolish the law. I've come to show it in all its fullness. So there's a broader point here. It's not actually about divorce. It's about saying to his disciples, yes, there are things that you do and things that you behave, the ways that you behave, that if you like, if you looked at the miniature eye of what exactly is written down in the Bible, is perhaps not, in a very legalistic sense, actually wrong. It's not, strictly speaking, prohibited. But he's actually saying to them, but you know it's wrong. And you know it's unhelpful, and you know it's not what it's not what God wants in your life. So don't do it. That's what this passage is actually about. Nigel, can I borrow you a second? It's not very difficult, but I'm going to just put this here, and I would like you to climb over it. Fantastic. Let's give Nigel a round of applause. Thank you. You can sit down. Now, I thank you for doing that. I noticed the round of applause was a little muted. And when I when you did it, and no offence, because that was a tremendous effort, you sort of, when you did it, people weren't that impressed. They were watching, and they weren't actually impressed. I think that's probably fair to say. And that's because the standard was not particularly, what was demanded there wasn't particularly high. You see, the point is this. We are being watched the whole time. We're being watched by other people the whole time. And often our standard isn't very high. The criticism that you often hear made of people who go to church and call themselves Christians, that they are hypocrites. And I think often that actually is quite an easy jibe to make at people. And do you know why sometimes it's an easy jibe? Because actually we are. Because if we profess to believe in particular things and that they're going to have an impact of our life, and then we don't seek to live it out and we behave in different things, then yes, we are hypocrites. That's precisely what we are. I make a distinction between striving for something and falling short. We're going to do that all the time. And God and his grace and his forgiveness, it's reverberated through the words of the hymn we had before. You know, God forgives us. So we strive something, we fall short, and we're forgiven. Now, that's one thing, and that's going to happen all the time. But actually to say we're striving for something over there, but then live in a way that's distracted by over there, that's something different again. And it isn't what Jesus is looking for in us. He puts it like this, in the words that come just before where the passage started today. You are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men and women, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is what this passage is all about. It's about us being lights in the world. If we're going to bear witness to Jesus and his teaching, then there's got to be something distinctive about us that people see, the light. And they question, and they wonder, and it impresses them, and it challenges them, and it attracts them to God and to Jesus too. So it's this passage about living in a way that is distinctive. To live the life, to use the language the church likes to use here. But it's not just about that. It's not just about living with this light shining. It's also about making sure we don't diminish the light, or at the risk of mixing metaphors, not allowing that saltiness to go from us, because once the salt is gone, how does it return? So it's about shining our light, but it's being careful, not, if you like, to put a kind of cover over the front of that light, to diminish it, to live in ways that are helpful to the light and don't darken light. That's a twofold message that Jesus is trying to get to his disciples. Live as witnesses to God. Live in ways that are distinctive. And in doing that, be really careful to avoid those sort of things that you know are unhelpful to you. Because as they become unhelpful to you, they can do unhelpful things, and then that's unhelpful to God, and it's unhelpful to God's witness in the world. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbours and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Love your neighbours and hate your enemies, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's very familiar, isn't it? What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, mind and soul, and love your neighbour as yourself. Who is my neighbour? Asked the person. And Jesus basically said, it's everyone. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the righteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors doing that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? It's a good question, isn't it? What are you doing more than others? That's the question Jesus asks his disciples. What are you doing more than other people? What makes you distinctive? And here's the further question again. What is unhelpful? What are you doing that makes you distinctive? But what is it that you're also doing that prevents you from being distinctive? I don't know the answers to either of those questions. All I know is there are things in my life that are not particularly helpful, and I need to work on that. And I need to be more than just say that, though. I need to actually do it. And what I'd say to you is there are opportunities after this service to pray with people. If there are particular things that you could bring to mind you'd like to pray, there are opportunities in your home groups and with friends, other members of the church, to pray through things, to ask God to reveal, although I suspect you probably know, but to reveal those things in your life that are holding you back, and to pray for God's strength to work through it. Knowing that we have a merciful and gracious Lord who never burdens us with more temptation than we can actually deal with. That's a promise that's made in the New Testament. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it does mean that the possibility is there to move forward towards this perfection. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what we're striving for. That's what it means to live the life here in Christchurch. As I say, none of this is easy. And then none of this was ever intended to be easy. If it were easy, we would just be like anyone else. There would be no challenge here. It would just be mediocre and average and rather... No, what Jesus demands of us is a much higher standard. And by his grace, we can meet and fulfill it. So as I invite the band to come back to the places now, what I'm going to invite you to do is, through the words of this next song, to both reflect and also to pray. The song that we're about to sing, it's a prayer that asks God to lead us in his righteousness. But we shouldn't say these kind of words unless we actually mean it. So as we say these words, let's make it, if we want to, a prayer of declaration, asking God to guide us, asking God to help us, asking God to refine us, so we may be closer to that model of perfection that is Jesus Christ, that he wants us to follow. I suggest that we remain seated as we sing this, and sing it in an attitude of prayer. God bless.